Good morning. If you have your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 9. First, we want to say a very happy Father's Day to all those fathers out there. And like we do each year, we have a gift for you guys. Brian, raise your hand for a second, Brian. Brian, he'll be in the back at the end of the sermon handing out this book called All, Why It Matters for Everything We Think, Say, and Do. And it's a wonderful resource. I hope you guys will take some time to read through it, and hope it blesses your heart the way it has blessed mine over the last couple of weeks as I was researching and trying to find a good resource to give away this year for Father's Day. Last week, we opened up a very difficult section of Romans in Romans chapter 9. And as I had confessed to you, I had never heard a sermon about Romans 9 growing up, especially these later verses. Maybe every once in a while you would hear something on 1 through 5. But preachers would kind of steer clear and kind of go around this passage. And this is one of the reasons why we preach the way we do. Because when you have to go straight through books, you hit the hard parts as well as the easy parts, if you will. Not saying that there's much of God's word that's easy for us as human beings, but every once in a while we get into those sayings and those verses that are incredibly difficult for us to deal with. And so last week we started and kind of dived in, and it created a lot of interesting conversations this week. For me, and that's good. You might say, well, I don't think it's good because I don't agree with you. But from my perspective, if people are getting into the Word and they're searching the Word, that's a good thing. And that ultimately God will be glorified. Whether you agree with me or not, it's not as important. What's important is that you're in His Word and you're wrestling with it yourself. And so I'm excited about that. Have a feeling this week will probably lead to some more of that wrestling as we follow up in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 14. God's word says this: "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' for they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to a part of your text that is even more humbling than most. For in it, God, you confront our pride and our arrogance, and you lay low all of those things. And Father, as we approach this text, we have to approach you with that fear of the Lord, that awe, because you are not like us. And God, our temptation is to make you like us. We want to make you think like us and act like us, and thereby make you like us. And when we do that, we lose our awe for you. God, I pray that you would use these verses to open our eyes and to see you for who you are. Even if we don't like it, even if we disagree with it, we will see you for who you are. And God, may that lead us to worship you in a way we've never worshiped you before. And Father, I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You can tell that Paul has probably said what he said back in verses 6 through 13 on previous occasions, speaking with other believers, because he already has and knows the objections that are going to come from those things. And some of you, in listening to last week, you know, wrestled with the interpretation and why I interpreted it the way I did, which I would argue is the plain reading of the text, not really an interpretation of the text, but we can disagree on that part. But one of the reasons why I came to see this text the way I see it is because of the objections, right? If everything he's saying is, you know, sensible and easy and makes sense and it's not hard, then these objections make no sense. There's no reason to have these objections to a system that portrays us as the ones in control of our destiny, because that wouldn't be unfair to human beings. But when faced with the reality that God is in control, there are some natural objections that we raise, especially when Paul is addressing the fact that God chooses whom God chooses. The first objection that he raises, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Right? This is thinking very humanly. Because if God is the one making the choice, then God's playing favorites. Because that's how we think. Maybe that's how we experience life growing up. Dad picked this kid over this kid, and it wasn't fair, and you spent your whole life trying to prove yourself, and you never could, because he pre-selected. And what we don't understand, and what we need to remember, is that God says his choice was before they were born, before they had done good or evil. The choice that God is making is not one of favoritism like we would make, where this kid looks like me, this kid acts like me, I'm going to show more love and favor to that one. No, God is saying before they were even born, before they had made one decision about right or wrong, I made my choice. Because I'm not like you. See, the temptation in this chapter is to make God like us. And it's something that we have to really wrestle against. Because I don't know about you, but this is all I know. And so reading about this God, he's so foreign to me that I have a hard time reconciling. And I think Paul, having preached this before and having talked about this before, has heard this objection that this isn't fair. There's got to be some injustice going on here. And Paul's answers to these objections are even more shocking than the objections. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, what is Paul doing there? This seems like a non-answer, Paul. This seems like you didn't hear the question. We're talking about injustice, and you're talking about mercy. Listen to the question, Paul. Deal with the question. The reality in what Paul is doing and the way he is answering is saying, you've got the question wrong. Because, see, the question of injustice is based on the presupposition, the idea that some of you deserve to go to heaven. That some of you deserve anything from God. That's where you've missed it. Megan just read, we are all sinners chasing after sin with all of our heart. We're not chasing after God. We're chasing after sin. So when we start thinking about this idea of justice, well, God is picking some and he's not picking others, there's got to be some injustice there. No, that would only be if some of them deserved it. But none of us do. So Paul rightly, he shifts the emphasis to be in the right place. And what does he say? He says God gives mercy to whom God will give mercy. Is mercy deserved? No. Mercy is a gift that is given that is undeserved. Paul says, you've got the question all wrong. What you should be asking is, why does he give out mercy at all? Why isn't he just and just condemn us all? That makes sense. That logically plays out. And Paul says, no. It's unfair for God only to have mercy on some is a self-contradicting statement. Because mercy is undeserved. It's totally free. Paul's reason, are you saying that God owes anyone salvation? Of course not. And then if he owes no one salvation, then he is free to give it to A, everyone, B, some of the people, or C, none of the people. God is free to do that because it's not deserved by anybody. Hence this objection. Salvation is not dependent upon our effort or our will, our desire. It's nothing that we can strive for or achieve, but it's based purely on God's mercy. Because salvation is about his mercy, and it's a gift. It's not a work. It's not our right. A good example of this would be considering a rich person decides to come to downtown Lake City, and he looks around and he sees all the poverty and all the kids who just don't even have a chance. And the rich man says, you know what, I'm going to pick 10 kids and I'm going to give them a full ride scholarship Wherever they want to go, whatever they want to study, I'm going to pay for it. Now, the reality is there's thousands of kids that could use that. And as a rich person, he could probably afford to do that for more than 10. But he's picking 10. Now, can anyone else, or can anyone say that since he's helped some, that he's being fair to everyone else? No. He has no particular obligation to help any of them. Since all he has given is sheer mercy, there can be no talk about it being unfair. And this is the way it is with God. None of us deserve it. And the fact that some of us receive mercy should humble us. It should not be a point of pride and arrogance. It should be something that drives us to our knees in thankfulness, realizing the gift that we have been given. Because the reality are the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. We deserve to be separated from him. The shock isn't that God doesn't extend his compassion to everyone. It's really that he extends it to anyone. Having used the example of Moses, he then turns to Pharaoh. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Well, this is probably one of the harder parts, no pun intended, of this passage. And you got to remember that Paul is speaking to a group of people who would have been well-versed in Exodus. They would have understood the bigger story. He gives us just a couple of verses here to describe a lot of events that were happening in Exodus. And he's quoting from Exodus 9:16, which says, I've raised you up for this very purpose that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And just as God has shown compassion on whom he shows compassion, verse 18 says he hardens whom he wants to harden. And these are difficult verses, but I think after some reflection and looking at some other verses in Romans, it'll help you to understand and make sense of this. Because Paul is using Pharaoh to help us see how God's sovereignty and human responsibility go together. If you go back to Exodus 4 and read the account of what happened, we see an interesting picture. On the one hand, the Bible tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 4:21 says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. He also says something similar in Exodus 7:3, Exodus 9:12, Exodus 10:1, 10:20, and 10:27. God says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart to fulfill his plan. In Romans 9:17 is what Paul's saying to us. But on the other hand, we are told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. If you go back and read Exodus 15 or Exodus 18:9, or excuse me, 8:15, 8:19, 32, chapter 9, verse 7, 17, and 34, in those verses it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And God tells Pharaoh that he is being punished ultimately because you set yourself against my people in Exodus 9:13 through 18. So what does the Bible say about hardening? Well, some people think that Pharaoh was this perfectly great guy. He was just this wonderful ruler. And then God came along and hardened his heart and made him into this evil tyrant. But if you actually go back and read the account, what you find is a person who was totally self-absorbed, who was enslaving other people and other nations, not just Israel, and who sought to just wipe out Israel by killing all of their children. Right? This isn't a great guy that God hardens. This is a guy who had already set his heart on self-worship. And what does God do? Well, what does this hardening look like? How is it that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardened his heart? Somehow both seem to be true. I think Paul gives us the answer to this in Romans 1, 24 through 25. That they have turned their hearts away from God and he has given them up to that. Let me read that to you. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served what? The creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So Paul is letting us know what this hardening looks like. God isn't producing the hardness in their heart. God is just simply allowing them to do what they do. It's not as though he's some evil puppet master up there going, okay, I'm going to twist this person and I'm going to make them evil. No, we're all evil. If God doesn't interfere, if his grace doesn't come into our lives, we are going to be the most self-absorbed, self-focused people on the planet. And so when the Bible says that God hardens Pharaoh, God is basically just letting Pharaoh do what he wants to do. What does he want to do? He wants to oppress God's people. And he allows Pharaoh to do the things that Pharaoh wants to do. This is how human responsibility and God's sovereignty play into this. Because don't misunderstand me. In no way is Paul saying that we're not morally responsible for what we do. That our choices don't matter. This is what I was talking about last week. When you try to take one element of God's love and you take it way out of proportion, you end up with this mechanistic kind of way of looking at life. And that's not what Paul says. But we see in this passage that Paul is saying that God chooses whom God chooses. He gives salvation to those whom he chooses. And he allows those who he does not choose to continue in their own way, allowing them to get exactly what they want, which is sin. They want the opposite of God. So when we see that God hardens someone, he doesn't create the hardness. He simply allows the person to go his or her own way. And in a way that I don't fully understand, God hardens those he wants to harden, and all those whom he hardens wanted to be hardened. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it like this: the world fell into sin, but God put a limit, a restraint upon it, and this world would be complete chaos and hell if he did not do so. But the moment he draws back his restraining influence at any point, there is hardening there. So that is one of the ways in which God produces hardening. He leaves them to themselves. Paul goes on. Again, understanding why I view these verses the way I do is the next objection that's even bigger than the first objection. So Paul, you're saying that God chooses whom he chooses and he hardens whom he hardens. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? Right? Think about the objection that is being given here. And by thinking about the objection, it helps us to understand what they're objecting to. If God is the one making this choice, then why are we responsible? Why do we need someone to die for our sin? Because we don't have any choice in the matter. And Paul's answer, man, again, I'm just like, whew. Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called? Now, again, remember the objection that Paul is trying to address in this chapter is, why aren't all the Jews saved? God promised that the Jews would be saved. Why are they not all saved? Why are some of them choosing to not follow the Messiah and not follow Jesus? And Paul says it's because of God's choice. As we're going to see in a minute, it's going to say that there's always been this remnant. It flows throughout the Old Testament that God was never saving the entire nation of Israel. That there was always this smaller subset of Israel that actually put their faith in him and not in the law and their keeping of the law and their customs and all of those things to somehow make them right and justify them because they were born of Abraham. But there was always some who were putting their faith in God to be made righteous. And it says that it's because God chose. Well, then the objection comes, why does he still find fault? To which Paul's response is, God is the creator. Shut up. This is a very similar response. If you're upset about Paul, it's a very similar response that God himself gives to Job in the Old Testament. Who are you to question me? Well, that's a pride killer right there. I'm a lump of clay. That's who I am. Paul says we don't have a right to question God and the way God does things because they are different than the way we would do things. This is, again, a theme that's very common to the Jewish listener. In Isaiah 29:16, you turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it? He did not make me. Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? Isaiah 45:9, woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are but pots among the pots on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say the potter has no hands? Or Jeremiah 18, 3 through 6, so I went down to the potter's house and I saw him working at the wheel, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hand. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me and he said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of a potter, so are you in my hand, Israel.
Dale, what was that reference again?
Jeremiah 18, 3 through 6. The first way in which God, or Paul challenges us is to assert God's creative authority. He is the one that made us. He is the one that has made the world. Who are we to question him? Second, in verse 22, it says that While God is the author of salvation, we are the authors of our damnation. What if God, desiring to show his wrath to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? It doesn't say who prepared them, but it specifically says in verse 29, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So what is he saying? Is those that were prepared for destruction were prepared by themselves. Their sinfulness led them exactly to where and what they wanted. Their destruction. And yet we see God being the author of salvation as he specifically prepared beforehand vessels of mercy. That we serve a God that is a God of our salvation, but we are the authors of our damnation. Remember what I read earlier from Paul, from Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Third, Paul is saying in verse 23 that God is showing the riches of his glory by having mercy on some and passing over others. And this is really the heart of the mystery, that somehow if God had mercy on all, or if God had condemned all, we would not see his glory. And this is something that Paul doesn't go into great detail to here. But the question that we're left with is if God could save everyone, why doesn't he? And Paul seems to say that his chosen course to save some and leave others will in the end be more fit to show forth his glory than any other scheme we can imagine. And see, when we begin to imagine other schemes and where we think it's better, that's where we need to go back to the clay talking to the potter. As if somehow we know better than he knows. We need to be put back into our place, rightly so. Because we are not God. And when we start to think we are God, when we start to think our philosophical systems are smarter and wiser and better, we're right back to Romans 1, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. I don't get the freedom to have my own thoughts on how God does everything. He's given me his thought on how he does things. So whenever I run into something that I don't like or don't agree with, the problem is not him, the problem is me. And I have to be reconciled to him, not the other way around. I love how this passage ends. Verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The reason why I love the fact that Paul ends with these references from Hosea and Isaiah is that it reminds us that we serve a God of surprising reversals. We humanly have the people that we would pick, and they're rarely the ones that God would pick. And what he's saying in these references, it's interesting, and I would encourage you, go back and read the book of Hosea. I mean, it's a page-turner. God tells a prophet to go marry a whore and then have children. And I want you to name those children No Mercy. Name the next one Not My People. Why? Because it was a picture of what Israel was doing to God. They were going and worshiping other gods in the same way that his wife would go off and sleep with other men. And yet, when she has run away and is completely destitute and being put up on the block to be sold, God tells Hosea, go buy her back. What? She cheated on him. She did everything wrong. Why? Because that's a picture of what I'm going to do for my people. Even though they cheat on me, even though they sin against me, I'm going to send my son and I'm going to buy him back. What a surprising reversal of fate. And the same thing is true of the prophecy that Isaiah is giving. That if it weren't for this remnant, Israel would be completely wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. There would be nothing left of them. But yet, surprisingly, even though they've turned their back and they're horrible to him, he still saves a remnant. Paul is among that remnant. Paul, the one who was killing Christians, pursuing them, doing everything he could, what does God do? He reverses his destiny. And in doing so, he moves Paul out of national Israel into remnant Israel, changing Paul's life forever. And some of you wonder, why does Paul do what Paul does? Why does he go from place to place and get beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and he just keeps going? Because Paul understands that. Do you? Do you understand what it means for the God of the universe to save you? To completely reverse your destiny. Because every single one of us was on a trajectory to hell going as fast as we could possibly go. And yet, God, in his mercy, saved us. Now, what that looks like and how that looks like, we're going to talk about next week. But this week, I just want to end with us and just ask, is your picture of God based more on you than on God's word? Because if it is, the danger is you're not actually worshiping the God of the Bible, you're just worshiping yourself and the God you've created. Just like any other idol that you create that bows down to you, obeys you, follows your rules for the way things should be. He's completely fair. Are you worshiping that kind of God? Are you worshiping the God of the Bible? The creator God who says rightly to his creation, who are you to question me and how I do things? That's a much harder God to worship. Because we got to leave our pride at the door. And second, Are you in awe of the surprising reversal of your destiny? Are you fully aware of where you were heading and why you were heading there? And are you in awe of what he has done, sending his grace into your heart and your life, changing you? If you are, it should lead you to being humble, gracious, and loving others. And like we see in Paul in the beginning, wishing, praying that the lost would see and have the grace that he had experienced. We would want that same grace for those that we love. He loved his people. He spent the rest of his life preaching to them, trying to get them to turn. Will you spend the rest of your life preaching and sharing God's grace to everyone that you love? Let's pray. Father,